Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. Back from a few days out, and I just thought David did a great job. I just want to thank David for coming and sitting in here and making me look bad by being such a professional for 3 days. But I'm better and back and happy to be with you. Our guest this hour is Jimmy Akins, Senior Apologist here at Catholic Answers. Hello, Jimmy Akins, Senior Apologist.
Hello, Cy Kellett, host of Catholic Answers Live.
How have you been, Jimmy Akins, Senior Apologist?
I've been doing fine, Cy Kellett, host. I gather you have not been fine, or you wouldn't have been out. Is that accurate?
I was a little bit under the weather, and but I'm over the weather now.
Good.
The weather's on. No, I don't know how that works. Actually, I don't know if. But yeah, I'm good.
Okay.
Yeah.
Assuming you've had appropriate tests for whatever.
All
may
of
have,
that.
Okay.
I did. Yes. Yeah. Not sure what it was, but.
Okay.
Seems to have passed. David did a very fine job, and it's open forum, by the way. You can call and ask Jimmy anything you want. And second hour, Mark Brumley's going to be here, 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884. Open forum means anybody can call with any question at all, and you can ask that. We really mean that when Jimmy's here. Anything. You want to ask about anything, just call, 888-318-7884, because Jimmy is the proprietor of the mysterious world. The entire thing, Jimmy Akins, Mysterious World.
Yeah, how about that?
How about that? What's tomorrow?
Tomorrow is part one of the Great Flood. So we're going to be looking at the Great Flood from the perspective of faith. What does the faith require us to say about the Great Flood, or what does it not require us to say about it? How can you understand the flood narrative in Genesis? What are the different options that are available to people? And then the following week, we're going to look at the Great Flood from the reason perspective and see what light the scientific evidence sheds on what happened.
Any possibility it was caused by aliens? Because I have heard.
Well, it's always aliens, but then you have a better case in that it's caused by demons, because it's also always demons when people propose explanations.
Yeah.
In this case, we're told that the flood was caused by sin. And that comes from demons, so you'd have a better case for demons.
That would be it, yeah, right. Although, I didn't know this, there is a large number of people, because we talked about aliens one time, and I got a bunch of messages on this, who believe that the whole alien thing is a demon thing. So they're covering both things. Mm-hmm. It is aliens, and it's demons at the same time.
The way some people approach it, and I have to say that there's an element of possible truth here. There are all these reports of aliens, and they're probably not all due to one thing. I mean, some of them are going to be hoaxes. Some of them are going to be people's imagination. Some of them are going to be people experiencing sleep paralysis, which is a real condition that can lead people to think they're paralyzed and there's someone in the room with me when there's not. And some of them could be demons, but there's a problem when people leap to demons as the solution for anything we don't understand, because it's simply not true. It gives the devil too much credit to claim he's behind everything we don't fully understand. That's not the approach that people like Thomas Aquinas took, or St. Augustine, or other great intellects in church history. They did not simply leap to demons as the explanation for everything. And frankly, it makes Christians look foolish when they do that, and it causes a problem that St. Paul touches on in the book of Romans, where he talks to some of his Jewish Christian readers and says, it's because of you that God is blasphemed among the Gentiles, because you're bringing disrepute on the faith by what you do. And by leaping to demons as the first explanation, you bring disrepute on the faith. You make Christians look like fools.
Yeah, that makes very good sense, Jimmy. You won't be surprised to hear this already. Every single line full. So we'll go to Jim in Illinois watching on YouTube. Jim, thank you for your call. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy Akin.
Well, I know that the Bible was divinely inspired. The men who wrote it were able to write whatever they wanted, but the Holy Spirit, I believe, kept them from error. But so why are there so many discrepancies? And what I'm thinking of, and you don't have to answer them both, but the way in which the apostles were called, one will say that John said, there he is. there's the one that I was telling you about, go follow him. Another one will say that Jesus called the first apostles, you know, saying, come follow me. But the thing that's really kind of been on my mind a lot is one gospel will say that after Jesus was born, you know, there's the whole with the shepherds, and then it says after the time of the purification, they went to the temple, and then there's a story with Simeon. And then there's another, the other gospel will say that after the Magi were told not to return to Herod, that an angel appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, take Mary and the child and then flee to Egypt. Well, in my mind, I'm thinking, okay, so...
Okay, Jim. I think I can give you answers to on both of those. First thing I want to do, though, is clarify what inspiration means. It doesn't just mean that the biblical authors could write anything they want and that God just protected them from error. That's a better description of what happens when the Pope issues an infallible teaching. It's entirely up to the Pope of what teaching he wants to articulate, and in articulating it, God will make sure that he doesn't say something false. Inspiration involves more than that. Inspiration is where God uses the background of the sacred author to craft exactly the message that he, God, wants conveyed. So even though it doesn't violate the human author's freedom, it does involve God shaping what the human author writes in a greater way than simply making sure it's not false. Having said that, in terms of the passages you mentioned, well, the basic reason for the different the two different scenarios you mentioned, and Cy, I'll need your help in remembering both of them to make sure I get to both of them. But the basic reason is that the evangelists had to choose what they were going to include in their gospels. At the time, books were fantastically expensive. A single copy of just one of the gospels would cost the equivalent of more than $2,000. And as a result, you know, because they had to be, you had to have handmade paper, you had to have handmade ink, you had to have scribes write every letter by hand. And so there was just a lot of cost. You could not mass produce books. Everything was bespoke when it came to books. And so they were very expensive, and that meant there was price pressure to keep them short. That's why every book typically needed to fit within the size of a single scroll, which all of the Gospels do. They all would individually fit within a single scroll, and that meant that the evangelists had to choose which bits of the story of Jesus they were going to include. And so in the case of the Synoptic Gospels, you have Matthew and Mark and Luke presenting a particular moment in Jesus's interaction with the disciples where he gives them an official call and he says, okay, follow me, I'm going to make you fishers of men. And we see that with the core disciples. Well, John knows that the synoptics are out there. When John comes to write his gospel, he wrote last, it seems, and he already knew that Mark was out there, and he already knew that Luke was out there, and he may have even known that Matthew was out there. But one way or another, he knew that that story where Jesus called the four fishermen at the Sea of Galilee was already in print. It had already been recorded for posterity. And one of the things you find when you study John's gospel is that he has what I refer to as supplemental intent. That means he intends to supplement what the other gospels have said by adding new details that they don't record because of how short they had to be. And so since John knows that the official call of the disciples is already recorded in Mark, for example, he chooses to back up and tell us the story of how they first met. So John reveals that actually Peter and Andrew had met Jesus before he gave them the official call at the Sea of Galilee. And so these aren't contradictions. John is just filling in more detail that the Synoptic Gospels didn't include. The same thing is the case when we have the infancy narratives in Luke and Matthew, which are the other ones you mentioned. And there's not a contradiction here. A lot of people get misled on this point because they have this kind of image of what happened when Jesus was born that comes from Christmas cards, where you have the shepherds and the wise men showing up at the same night, and they didn't. If you read very carefully, the shepherds show up on the night Jesus was born, and then Luke records what happened very quickly thereafter, where they go to the temple for the purification rites, and they meet Simeon and Anna and so forth. And then Matthew, in his story, reveals that the wise men showed up as much as 2 years later. And so the family was again in Bethlehem. They apparently had property both in Bethlehem and in Nazareth, and they'd move back and forth between them. The family is again in Bethlehem when the Magi show up a year or two later. And on that occasion, the child is put in danger, and so the family flees to Egypt. But the infancy narrative accounts from Matthew and Luke actually fit together extraordinarily well. And I, a number of years ago, wrote about that. And if you go online and you search for my name, Jimmy Akin, and how the accounts of Jesus's childhood fit together, or just Jimmy Akin infancy narratives, it should come up, and you can read all about how the different events sequence into each other in those two passages.
Jim, got to take a break, so we'll leave it there. Thank you for the questions. I hope that that was helpful to you. We're going to continue with Open Forum with Jimmy Akin right after this. Before I send you off to those messages, it's time for the digital mega sale. As a matter of fact, it's the last day of the digital mega sale. 3 days of sales, and we're in the final day. All ebooks, e-magazines, and MP3s, $1, $3, and $5. No digital product over $5. And you know what else? All of the other products on the shop are on sale too. Everything store-wide is 10 to 25% off, in some cases more. Don't procrastinate. Right now is a great time to visit shop.catholic.com and load up on those ebooks, e-mags, and MP3s before our digital mega sale ends at midnight.
We're here for you. Call now. Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
The Lord is my shepherd. I lack nothing. He makes me lie down in green pastures. Do I lie down in green pastures? In Alabama? Are you kidding? It's itchy. I'm not lying down in green pastures. It's a metaphor. It's beautiful. Why did God put Psalm 23 in the Bible? It was to warm our hearts and inspire us with love for God.
Called to Communion with Dr. David Anders. Tonight, 11 Eastern, on EWTN Radio.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Jimmy Akin here. It's open forum, and there are a lot of lines open, which usually doesn't happen at this hour of the show. So you're welcome to call 888-318-7884. We do have our good friend in Sweden. I'm calling him our good friend. I don't actually know. I hope so. I don't know that many people in Sweden. Elias in Sweden watching on YouTube. You are up next. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Yeah, hello. So I'm actually in the process of converting to Catholicism.
Oh, thank God.
And there's one thing I don't really understand with the original sin, and that is, if I interpret it correctly, original sin is basically the consequences like from when Adam and Eve sinned in Genesis. And if you are going to interpret Adam and Eve and more like mystical people, not like they really existed, how do you explain original sin?
Okay. So I want to be clear on what the question is, on exactly what I'm being asked here. Now, most Christians throughout history have regarded Adam and Eve as two historical individuals. Beginning in the 19th century, though, and there has been other discussion of the question prior to the 19th century, but in the 19th century and in the 20th century, there were discussions of, well, are there other alternatives besides saying they were the only original couple at the beginning of human history? And other proposals included, well, they might be two individuals who were part of a broader population, or maybe they are symbols of the early human population, however big it was, where which could be suggested by the fact their names, Adam and Eve, mean mankind and life. And so, you know, some people would point to their names as a sign maybe these look like symbolic names. Maybe they're just a symbol of the early human community. And in 1950, Pope Pius XII published an encyclical called Humanae Generis, in which he said that, at least at the time, Catholics did not have the liberty to indulge in these other speculations about a broader population or about them being symbols. And the reason he cited was that he said it wasn't obvious how to square those proposals with what Scripture and the Church had taught about original sin. And that had the effect of focusing theologians' attention on what Scripture and the Church had said about original sin. And in subsequent decades, you had a lot of discussion of, are there ways we could square these ideas? And there's been a shift. Not everybody has tracked this issue carefully, so not everybody is familiar with it, but there has been a shift in how the Holy See has been treating this question. So, for example, by the 1960s, just over like a decade and a half after Pius XII released his encyclical, you had the Vatican newspaper itself proposing, here are ways that we could square these ideas of either a broader population or Adam and Eve are symbols of the whole human population or something like that. And subsequently, you had Cardinal Joseph Ratzinger, later Pope Benedict XVI, approving documents from the International Theological Commission articulating such views. So today, it seems that the Holy See is at least permitting theologians to explore these ideas. So with all that as background, that gets us to the actual question I was asked. If Adam and Eve were not historical individuals, how would we explain original sin? And the basic answer is if you take them as, now it's a little bit different if they were members of a broader population, but if they were symbolic individuals that represented the entire human community, then it would be natural to understand the entire human community at the time as turning away from God and falling into sin. Now, because humans tend to be organized hierarchically, you know, there's always someone who's the chief of the tribe. Mm-hmm. That wouldn't preclude the idea that there were certain key leaders or a key leader in the human community that caused the human community to follow him into sin. That also would be possible. And in that case, that leader might be a kind of historical individual behind Adam. But one way or another, as the Catechism of the Catholic Church says, our first parents, whether that's a single couple or whether it's broader than a single couple, our first parents turned away from God, and that is the historical reality behind original sin, however it's to be understood in terms of the number of people involved.
Okay, Elias?
Yeah, that makes sense.
Okay, I'm glad it does. Thanks very much. Call again. We'd love to hear. We don't get that many calls from Sweden, so you know you're always welcome here.
Thank you.
Okay. All right. Talk to you soon, I hope. Let's go now to Albany, New York, where Sharif is watching on YouTube. Sharif, go ahead with your question for Jimmy Akin.
Thank you so much for the opportunity. And I just want to say I'm on the path to RCIA, and the resources on Catholic Answers and your program has been so instrumental in my faith formation. So I just want to express my gratitude to you, Jimmy Akin, and the entire crew and program.
Thank you.
My question is regarding, I want to more deeply understand the idea and the reality of Jesus being begotten, not made, and consubstantial with the Father. Mm-hmm. And specifically, I'm thinking about my life of prayer. And sometimes I read in the Catechism recently that all prayer is directed ultimately to the Father. And so I often wonder, you know, who in the process of my supplications and prayers, if I should be speaking to the Father and doing that in Jesus' name, or should I be speaking to Jesus directly? I want to understand that more deeply, and I would really appreciate any insight that Jimmy Akin has on that, and understanding that.
Okay. So in terms of what we say in the Creed, that Jesus was begotten, not made, and that he's consubstantial with the Father, this is something that's kind of on the fringe of our ability to understand. But I can push it at least a little bit further, hopefully make it a little bit clearer. In terms of begotten, not made, the affirmation we're making is that the Son in some way comes from the Father, but he comes from the Father in a different and more intimate way than being a creature. If he was something like, if he was part of the created world, like you and I are, Sharif, then he would be made. And so by saying begotten, not made, we're indicating that Jesus comes from the Father in a different way than all of the created beings like us come from the Father. We come from him in the sense that we're his creatures. He made us. He made the matter of our bodies from nothing. He made our souls from nothing. But we're ultimately creatures. We're not divine. Jesus, as the Son of God, is divine, and so the way he comes from the Father must be different. And the language that that Scripture and the Church use to reflect this is that he's begotten by the Father. Now, begotten is a word that we don't use a lot in English these days, but basically it refers to the relationship between a father and a son. So if a father begets a son, and a son is begotten by his father. And in human terms, that always involves a woman. There's also a mother involved. That's not the case here in God. Jesus is begotten by the Father without the aid of the Virgin Mary or anything like that. But he still has this father-son relationship with the Father that is different and more intimate than a created relationship. The image is kind of like if you think about a man who begets a son, that's one kind of relationship. But let's suppose the man is also a craftsman. Let's say he's a potter. So in addition to begetting a son, he goes and gets some clay and slaps it on his potter's wheel and makes an ashtray out of it, or a pitcher or a bowl or whatever it may be. He makes something out of clay. Well, both his son and the clay item proceed from him. You know, he's responsible for both of them, but his son is not something he just made, like he made an ashtray. As a result, the son has a different and more intimate relationship with him, and he shares his father's own nature. They are both humans, as opposed to one being a human and one being a clay object. And that's really what's being talked about when we say that Jesus is consubstantial with the Father. We mean that he shares the same nature. They are both God. They both share the one divine nature. That's what consubstantial means. So I hope that helps as far as the items of the Creed that you mentioned. In terms of prayer, well, since our prayers are ultimately directed to God, and the Son and the Holy Spirit both proceed from the Father, there is a sense in which all prayer ultimately goes back to the Father. But that doesn't mean we can't talk to Jesus or that we can't talk to the Holy Spirit. Obviously, in his own day, people talked to Jesus. They made requests of him. Those were prayers. They may or may not have realized they were talking to the Son of God, but they realized that, okay, here's a person, I'm making a request of him, and a request is what a prayer is. So if Peter said, hey, Jesus, could you come over here and look at this? That was technically a prayer. And just like the apostles could talk directly to Jesus and make requests of him, we can do the same thing, and we can do the same thing with the Holy Spirit. So we don't need to be scrupulous about only talk to the Father. That's not what we see happening in Scripture, and we don't need to do it either.
Sharif, thank you so much for that call. You can probably hear the music, so we'll take a quick break, and we'll be back with more Open Forum with Jimmy Akin. Next hour, Mark Brumley, right after this.
Here's a question. Is it really possible to be friends with someone who died 2,000 years ago? Maybe the problem is that we've grown way too comfortable with the story of Jesus. Nice man, right? Taught us to love one another, said not to judge people. We celebrate his birthday every year. It's time to put away this small, safe version of Jesus, says Cy Kellett. Nobody that bland could have transformed the world. In A Teacher of Strange Things, Cy presents Jesus Christ undiluted by sentiment, with all his radical words and deeds uncensored. Do you know someone, your son or daughter perhaps, or maybe your mom or dad, who needs the friendship of Jesus Christ? Do you? Order your copy of A Teacher of Strange Things by visiting shop.catholic.com today or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you. Have you enrolled in the Catholic Answers School of Apologetics? Let me ask you a more important question. Do you believe as a Catholic that you have an obligation to share the Catholic faith? In fact, the Church has answered this question, and the answer is that all confirmed Catholics are obliged to share the faith. It's actually in canon law. Catholic Answers is here to help you fulfill that obligation. Our School of Apologetics courses will equip you to help all the people you come in contact with understand what the Church teaches and why. A great place to start is with all the Catholics in your life. Learn the art of apologetics from the best of the best and start sharing the gospel today. Visit schoolofapologetics.com. That's schoolofapologetics.com.
Did you know you can access Catholic Answers Live right from your phone or other mobile device? Download the Catholic Answers Live app today. The Catholic Answers Live app, available now on iOS and Android.
Tomorrow on More to Life, self-doubt.
Feeling like you're not up to the challenges you're facing will help you find your strengths.
That's tomorrow on More to Life. Now back to Catholic Answers Live.
Bit of groovy music. I think this should be a Thursday tradition, especially whenever Jimmy's here. Let's play the groove. Oh, yeah. Okay, probably already is a Thursday tradition. A little bit of groovy music for you. That means it's open form. It means Jimmy's here. Although, maybe we'll play it later for Mark. We have played it for Mark before, haven't we? Yeah. All right, a whole bunch of folks on the line. But you know what? It's funny. The calls are dropping today at an unusual rate. So there's a couple lines open if you want to ask Jimmy a question, 888-318-7884. Right now we're going to Tom in Castaic, California, watching on YouTube. Tom, you there with us?
Yeah, I'm right here.
All right, go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
I have a simple question. Basically, you go to a store. I went to a store and I bought those candles that have, it was a St. Michael candle with the glass outside and a picture of him on the outside. Mm-hmm. And I had it blessed by my priest, and mm-hmm. I lit it, and all the wax is gone. Mm-hmm. What do I do with the glass jar? Do I just throw it away, or is it blessed?
Well, so even if it were blessed, you could just throw it away. There's not an official rule about how you dispose of blessed items. When they're returned to secular use, they lose their blessing. And so the Church doesn't have a law about how to dispose of blessed items. There is a custom that some people follow of they either burn the article if it's flammable, or they bury it if it's not flammable. But those are just customs. Those are not requirements. And in this case, I would assume, because the priest knows that eventually, assuming you use this candle, it's going to reach a point where it's no longer usable, because so much of the wax is gone. And I would assume that the priest's intent was not to bless the parts that you're going to end up with when the candle is no longer usable. And so I would say it's fundamentally no longer blessed, and I simply wouldn't worry about it.
Okay, thank you.
Thank you, Tom. Thanks very much for the call. We appreciate it. It's Open Forum. Jimmy Akin is our guest. Now we go to Lincoln, Nebraska. Kevin in Lincoln, Nebraska, thank you for joining us. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Yes, sir. Thank you very much. You guys are awesome. Catholic Answers was a very key part in my conversion about 4 years ago. So keep up the good work, guys.
Well, thank you. Thanks very much, Kevin.
Okay, so I got a Catholic Answers magazine, September, October edition, and was reading an article by Tim Staples about the beatific vision. And so I'm not so much questioning whether Jesus himself had a beatific vision of himself, but whether when Mary, when she was carrying Jesus and went to visit her cousin and John leaped in the womb.
Mm-hmm.
Whether John had a beatific vision, or if anything more has been covered on that.
So the beatific vision is understood to be the intellectual and spiritual awareness of God himself in his essence, and without intermediate, you know, perceptions. Like when Daniel sees God sitting on the throne, he's seeing like an old man with, you know, white hair and everything like that. And that's a mediated vision of God. It's not a direct insight into his spiritual essence. And so that would not have been a beatific vision, even though it was a vision of God. In terms of John the Baptist, so when Mary shows up, John the Baptist would have been at least 5 months along in pregnancy, because we're told that his mother Elizabeth is in the sixth month, which means 5 months have been completed.
Mm-hmm.
And so there is cognitive activity of at least a rudimentary sort in children at that stage of development in the womb. But they haven't been exposed to normal vision yet, because, I mean, they may have an awareness of light and sound because of the mother's heartbeat and the light that is able to come through her belly into the womb. So they may have some natural ability at this stage to process light and sound, but it would take a miracle for them to have even the kind of mediated vision that Daniel had.
Right.
Much less, it would take an even greater miracle for them to have a direct spiritual apprehension of God in his essence. And so could this have happened with John the Baptist? Well, if God wanted it to, sure. God is omnipotent. He can do what he chooses. And if he chose to give John either a mediated or a direct vision of him, he can do that. But we're not told that. And so both of those possibilities would be purely speculative. What we do know is that John leaped in Elizabeth's womb, and that's interpreted for us by Elizabeth as John leaping at the sound of Mary's voice, because she's the mother of my Lord. Doesn't actually say she was pregnant at this time.
But I never thought of that.
Yeah, it says she's the mother of my Lord, and she may well be pregnant at this time, but it doesn't say, and she definitely was.
Uh-huh.
Because she had been marked out from all eternity to be the mother of Jesus.
Right.
So you could refer to her that way even before she's actually pregnant, just like you can refer to her that way after she's given birth. So there are several options here. It's really a matter of speculation. What we're told is that there was a connection between John the Baptist hearing the sound of her voice, and babies in the womb can hear stuff. And so that presumably is the connection. But beyond that, it gets more speculative.
Kevin, I'm going to leave that there, and I hope that that was helpful to you. Go ahead, Jimmy.
By the way, you know, I was thinking about this just yesterday, I think, or within the last few days. The babies not only can hear things in the womb, they can cry in the womb.
Oh, really?
And they and they do. They don't just start crying at birth. They will cry in the womb. We just don't hear them because their lungs are filled up with amniotic fluid.
Yeah.
But there was a case a few decades ago where a doctor had used an amniocentesis syringe to inject some air into a mother's womb. And then the doctor gets a call that night from the mother saying, the air is covering the baby's face and it's crying and keeping me and my husband awake. What do we do?
What?
And the doctor said, well, try propping yourself up in such a way that the air doesn't cover the baby's face anymore.
That is wild. Little crying baby inside.
Yeah.
Kevin, thanks again for the call. Let's go to Larry in Maryville, Missouri. A perfect day for Maryville, it being the Feast of Our Lady of the Rosary. Larry's listening on 106.1 FM. Go ahead, Larry.
Hello.
Hello.
Hey, how you guys doing? I have heard a rumor that before, back in creation, before Eve was formed, that Adam had an original mate-like named Lilith.
Mm-hmm.
And she had gotten, like, prideful like Satan and was cast out. Is there any documentation or truth to that?
Well, there is documentation. There's not truth. So Lilith, the name does occur in the Old Testament, but it appears to refer not to a human being, but to a demonic being or a supernatural being that haunts certain locations. Although there have also been people who've speculated, it's clear that whatever Lilith is, it like haunts these deserted locations. And some people have said, well, maybe it's like a coyote or something. But but most scholars would say, no, it's a supernatural being. It's like a demon that haunts these places. However, in Jewish folklore, Lilith came to be understood as the original wife of Adam. And the details of the legend will vary, but in some versions of the legend, she will be made from the same soil that Adam is. And so she's fully Adam's equal in every single respect, and therefore it interferes with their relationship. And so she gets cast out. And then in some version, and eventually falls in league with the devil. And then in some versions, God says, okay, well, that didn't work out, making Adam's wife out of the exact same soil that I made him out of. Let's use some different soil. And so he like picks this coarser, dark soil to make the second wife, who is known as the first Eve in this understanding. Problem is, she's too inferior to Adam.
Oh.
She's like slow and not a good helpmeet at all. And so then it's like Goldilocks and the Three Bears.
It is.
God decides to make the wife that's just right. And so he takes Adam's rib and makes the third wife or the second Eve, and that one actually is a fitting helpmate for Adam, who neither has these superior airs that Lilith did, but is actually able to keep up, unlike the first Eve, and so things proceed from there. But all of that is just legend. It is not in the Bible. It is not true, but you can find it if you read books about Jewish folklore, like. Oh, and I'm going to blank on the name of the author, but the title of the series, it's like a two-volume set, is called Legends of the Jews.
All right. We got to take a break, so we'll leave it there. I'm glad we got the Goldilocks and the Three Bears version of the story in there. Larry, I appreciate the question. We're going to take a quick break. We'll be right back with more Open Forum with Jimmy Akin right after this.
Hello, this is Archbishop Salvatore Cordiglione of San Francisco. Keep your dial tuned to Catholic Answers Live.
You've heard that St. Paul Street Evangelization supports hundreds of teams of evangelists sharing the good news. But did you know that some of these teams are public prayer stations? Set up a sign on the sidewalk and offer prayer and encouragement to those you encounter. Everyone needs prayer. Try this new method of witnessing to Jesus. Contact St. Paul Street Evangelization to get started at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
He is honored by the church as one of the greatest enemies of clergy sexual abuse.
Matthew Bunsen and the Doctors of the Church.
In his time, St. Peter Damian fought against the many vices of contemporary clergy, especially sexual abuses among the clergy. In 1051, he wrote the Book of Gomorrah that is still considered essential reading for fighting abuse today. He died in 1072.
For more about the Doctors of the Church, visit doctorsofthechurch.com.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. You know, we like to give away a free ebook. Most months we have a new free ebook, or sometimes every 6 weeks or so. And I think they took a little hint from Jimmy Akin on this one. It's called Mysteries and Miracles. And you can get it for free over at shop.catholic.com. You want to know about the Book of Enoch. You want to know about blood miracles, the Dead Sea Scrolls. You can get answers to your questions on these topics and many more in this new free ebook, Mysteries and Miracles, available now for download at shop.catholic.com. Jimmy Akin is our guest. It's open forum. I am Cy Kellett, your host, and we're going to head back to the lines. Well, looks like we have a little, we're waiting on the Sweden call. So I'm going to go to Chuck in Raleigh, North Carolina, listening on AM 540. Chuck, go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Jimmy and gentlemen, I have an hour every day when I drive back and forth to work, and I listen to you guys every chance I get. But I'm 73 years old. I was born and bred Catholic from my mom and my Polish ancestors. And over the years, I've come to believe that our Catholic Church, as well as the Torah and the Quran, are so male-centric that we always say God the Father, which I still pray that way. Mm-hmm. But I've come to really believe that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you can't think of him in the way we relate to sex through Adam and Eve and everything. And I just have to have the belief in order for God to have a concept of creating woman, because the universe creation is based on male and female, is that, yes, we have the Father, God. We have the Son, Jesus. But the Holy Spirit is really female. It's the distaff side. And there can be no other way, because there's no other explanation for the universe to happen. And you can't really put it as God is three separate things. God is what God is. And it would have to have some type of concept of male and female in order to do the marvelous, wonderful thing in his creation.
Okay. So, Chuck, there are aspects of what you're saying that are true. It is true that God is not limited by the sexes the way we are. The Catechism talks about this. The Catechism talks about how in his essence, God is neither male nor female. God does not have sex in his essence. In fact, he includes and has within himself the virtues of both sexes. So he has the virtues of masculinity and the virtues of femininity. Now, he's chosen to reveal himself to us using, for two of the three persons of the Trinity, using masculine imagery. So that's why we read about the Father and the Son. That those are God's own terms for himself. So we're not at liberty to just completely reconceptualize those. So it's good that you're still using those. When it comes to the Holy Spirit, the situation is a little more complex, and it's more complex than most people realize. But I want to correct something, which is the idea that God would have to incorporate a female person in order to be able to conceive of females. That is not true. God is omniscient. He knows everything, and therefore he knows things automatically. He doesn't even have to think about them. He doesn't have to reason his way through things in order to have ideas. He has an infinite number of ideas, including things that, as far as we know, he chooses not to create. So, for example, God doesn't have to create a unicorn in order to have the idea of a unicorn. And God, so there doesn't have to be a person of the Trinity who is a unicorn for God to be able to create unicorns if he chose. He already knows the idea. And in the same way, God doesn't have to have a person of the Trinity who is a woman in order to be able to understand the idea of women and be able to create women. And the same thing is true of everything else in creation. So I would caution you against the idea of supposing that the persons of the Trinity must be a certain way in order for God to be able to come up with created realities that are like that. That's actually not the case. God doesn't have to incorporate something as one of his persons in order to be able to think of the idea. And being able to think of the idea is all he needs in order to be able to create it. So what about the gender of the Holy Spirit? Well, for a long time, I just based on cultural impressions, would think of the Holy Spirit as masculine. And I didn't see any alternative to that. And I would resist when people proposed that, you know, the Holy Spirit could be understood in non-masculine terms. And eventually, I did a study of Scripture, both Old and New Testament. And what I found was more complex. Actually, so in Greek, they have three genders, masculine, feminine, and neuter. Now, these are grammatical genders. They don't necessarily tell you what the gender of a biological being is, but in terms of the pronouns that get used in the New Testament, they aren't all masculine. The Greek, what they do, and this is true of languages like this, is the pronouns and the and in Hebrew as well, the verb forms will take the gender of whatever noun they're referring to. At least that's the typical way it works. And so when the authors of the Greek New Testament refer to the Holy Spirit using the word for spirit in Greek, which is pneumatos or pneuma, pneuma is a neuter word, and so they will use the pronoun it, or the Greek equivalent of it. And so you'll have the Holy Spirit being described as it in the Greek New Testament. But sometimes they use other words besides the word for spirit. Sometimes they use the word for counselor or comforter or paraclete, which in Greek is parakletos. And parakletos is masculine. And so when they refer to the Holy Spirit as the parakletos, they use the Greek equivalent of he.
Mm-hmm.
So you have in the Greek New Testament, you have both it and he being used for the Holy Spirit, depending on the passage. What about the Old Testament? In Hebrew, the word for spirit is ruach, and in Aramaic, it's ruha. And both ruach and ruha are feminine, and they take female pronouns in Hebrew and Aramaic when the Holy Spirit's being referred to either in the Hebrew sections or in the Aramaic. There's a little bit of Aramaic in the Hebrew, in the Old Testament, but also we have the Aramaic translation of the Old Testament and the New Testament, and we have the Targumim that were the Aramaic translations of the Old Testament they used in the synagogue. And when the Holy Spirit gets referred to in Aramaic as Ruha, the Spirit, it takes female pronouns. And so whereas with the Father and the Son, we have very definite masculine imagery that's used, not because God is intrinsically masculine, but just because this helps us understand certain things about God. He's like a father. The son is like a son. We don't have a definite, consistent gender that's used grammatically in the revealed materials for the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit gets alternately described using masculine, feminine, or neuter language depending on the context.
And thank you so much for that, for the question. I appreciate it. I hope that was helpful to you. But we've never had what I would now call a Two Sweden Hour before, since I've been here at Catholic Answers Live. That is two calls from Sweden in 1 hour. So I'm going to Sweden. Irvin in Stockholm, Sweden. You are up next. You there with us, Irvin?
Yeah. Hi.
Hello?
Can you hear me?
Yeah. Go ahead.
Hello?
Speak right into the phone. Yeah, we can hear you okay.
Yeah, so my question is related to the Eucharist, the consecrated host, the body of Christ. During communion, if it drops on the ground by no fault of the priest or the person receiving, is there like a right procedure or what's supposed to be done?
Well, assuming nothing else happens, that the host has simply fallen on the floor, but it's still clean, it's still edible, it's picked up and used. If there have been particles that fall off the host, then the area is to be washed with water. And the water is then to be poured down the sacrarium, which is a special kind of sink that they have typically in the sacristy, where instead of going into the sewer system, the water goes directly into the earth. And the reason for washing with water is to make sure that none of the particles are large enough that they... that they would retain the appearance of edible bread and thus retain the real presence. If they're very teeny tiny, like just little specks, little white specks that you couldn't even identify as coming from a host if you didn't know that's where they came from, then they would not retain the real presence because they don't retain the appearance of edible bread. This is something St. Thomas Aquinas talks about. He points out that if you crushed a host into fine powder, it would no longer have the real presence because it's no longer bread. And in the same way, a little white speck of what looks like wheat is not bread. And so it does not appear to be bread. And so it wouldn't have the real presence. But still, for the sake of reverence, it's customary to wash the place with water and then squeeze that water out over and wash the cloth in the sacrarium.
Irvin, thanks. Two questions from Sweden in 1 day is good for us. Maybe we'll go for the triple Sweden 1 day. I'm going to go to Eric in Yukon, Oklahoma, listening on Oklahoma Catholic Radio. Eric, you got to be quick if you'd like an answer from Jimmy.
I'm going to try to be super quick. Hey, guys.
Hey.
My question is in regards to the Septuagint and how that is used in the first century. Would the apostles have used Greek in everyday life as opposed to Aramaic?
Okay, so there's a debate on this subject actually in biblical scholarship. Greek was used as an international language in the Western part of the world at this time, essentially in the Greco-Roman world, and it was used as a commercial language. And so the disciples may well have had an understanding of at least some Greek, you know, like as fishermen, if they're doing trade with Greek-speaking Gentiles in Galilee, they might talk to them in Greek. But, and there have even been some scholars who proposed maybe they used Greek a lot, but that doesn't seem to fully correspond to the evidence we have, because in the book of Acts, there's a point where Paul has come to Jerusalem and they're having a riot. And they're about to like tear Paul limb from limb. And this Roman soldier comes out and Paul starts talking to him. And the soldier is like, wait, you speak Greek?
Oh, he's surprised.
And he's surprised. And that would suggest that most of the people in Jerusalem did not speak Greek. They would have spoken Aramaic. But Paul did because he had a more cosmopolitan education.
Eric, thank you. You did a really great job getting that question out quickly. Appreciate that. Jimmy Akin has been our guest this hour. Mark Brunley, president of Ignatius Press, will be with us next hour. So if you're on the line, stay on the line. If you haven't dialed yet, there's two lines open right now. It's open forum. We'll continue the next hour. 888-318-7884. 888-318-7884. Thank you, Jimmy, for a very fine hour.
My pleasure, Cy Kellett.
And tell me again tomorrow.
The Great Flood from the faith perspective. Next week is The Great Flood from the reason perspective.
Parts one and two. So part one starts tomorrow. They drop each Friday morning. Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World. You can here's how hard it is to find. You just type in Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World, and your computer will take you to it. All right, right back after this with more Open Forum with Mark Brumley.